This week's message is coming from Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, and this is the third message from this passage. And I must warn you that it's not going to be an easy message to digest, but it is an important message for all of us to know about and understand. And so this week's message and next week's message is not coming from the same passage of the scriptures, but next week's message will focus on more in-depth meaning of our will. And oftentimes we use the term will, but we do not really fully comprehend it. What is the difference between will and desire, inclination, and wishes? Next week's message will require a lot of our thinking capacity as well. And this week's message, we really need God's help for understanding of this passage. You know, pastors or preachers have always kind of a serious dilemma whenever they preach or prepare the messages. It is because it should be understandable, but at the same time, it has to have some substance in it. Otherwise, we are going to just read the scriptures on surface, and we may try to find out some sort of, if possible, applications out of it so that we could use it for certain situations we are living in. But beyond that, we do not have any comprehension of the scriptures. So that's why oftentimes we experience spiritual downturns or backsliding and spiritual poverty at times. So how can I make a balance as a preacher between the substance of the message itself and understandability of the message? So between these two extremely important elements, try to make a balance, and that balance does not come always quite easily. And so one of those cases is this message concerning original sin. We all heard about original sin, but how much we understand of it biblically? And we have already dealt with it twice, and this is the third message, but it will be a totally different dimension of the topic. So you need to pay attention to what I'm going to share with you. At the same time, you need to silently pray for me so that I can share this material with you clearly. Sin is a dominant force, and humanity is bound together in a solidarity of guilt. The Bible testifies that the whole of humanity is the tribe of Adam, and Adam's sin is the sin of the human race, according to Romans 5, 12 to 21. Adam's descendants share his transgression, and they also suffer the consequence of sin, which is a death. Paul says of Christ as the second Adam, and it has puzzled many Bible students over the years. The parallelism which Paul draws between Adam and Christ has seemed so strange and unmanageable that it has made the scholars the more willing to treat this section only as a parenthesis. Paul sets up Adam and Christ in this parallel to point out the contrast between them. The great object of the apostle in verses 12 to 21, which is not merely to repeat and illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith as in the preceding passages, especially in chapter 5, but to show that the union of believers with Christ is such that his righteousness and life are imputed upon them, and they finally overcome and displace the sin and death introduced by Adam. Most commentators suppose that the transition from justification to sanctification is made at the beginning of the sixth chapter. So up to chapter 5, it must be dealing with justification, especially chapter 4 and chapter 5. Of course, chapter 3 is important. And from chapter 6 and onwards, it talks about sanctification. So passage we are going to deal with today is in between these two important doctrines, justification and sanctification. End of justification, beginning of sanctification. That section is the section we are going to deal with. Number one, in studying Romans 5, 12 to 19, as it bears upon the question of the imputation of Adam's sin to posterity, we are going to thoroughly analyze the passage from its syntactical construction to its interpretation. In other words, grammatically, how it is composed, how it is consisted to disclose this divine truth. So grammatical issue must be dealt with, first of all. It is because God is revealed in himself in human language. And the human language does have its literary devices, including grammars. And so sometimes we have to study those parts in order to get clear ideas and teachings from those passages. So let me look at syntactical construction, one particular matter first. It is easy to find the fact that verse 12 is an unfinished comparison. Probably until I said it, you didn't know it. But there is a comparison, but it is an incomplete one. If we read verse 12, we find the structure of as, so. So as A, so B, which is a typical form to demonstrate comparisons between the two. So as A, so B, there is a comparison. So like verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. However, in this verse, against our expectation, in fact, there is no comparison in existence. That's why I say that there is an unfinished comparison. Two words, and so, in the middle of the verse, does not have the effect of closing the comparison introduced by as in the beginning, or just as in the beginning of the verse. You may be already confused, but I'm going to tell you some more so that you can understand it. If we look at the passage we are studying, we will find that it is not a norm. To understand it better, see that there are some more comparative expressions in the same passage. For example, verse 15a says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So here, as so, offense and gift are compared. In verses 18 and 19, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to commit condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Here, offense and righteousness in verse 18, disobedience and obedience in verse 19 are compared. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In this verse, sin and grace are compared. So as so, that structure gives us comparisons. Even so, in the middle of the verse, verse 21 means and so, and like manner. While all other verses, as so structure shows some sort of comparative ideas, while verse 12 does not have it. So, as so structure is the same, but verse 12, there is no comparison, comparative idea found. However, it is not difficult to discover the reason why the comparison introduced in verse 12 had been broken off. In fact, the first word in verse 12 is wherefore, which means therefore, which is an indication that this verse is a conclusion of the preceding passages. The preceding passage talks about Christ's justification and reconciliation for us believers. Then in verse 11, we learn that we have received the atonement by Jesus Christ. Then from verse 13 and onwards, further thoughts are introduced. In this new passage, the development of Paul's thought requires a parenthesis after the concluding clause of verse 12. Still, probably you are confused at the moment. The passage in this parenthesis explains verse 12 further. So if you check your Bible, if your Bible is something like my Bible, before verse 13 begins, there is a parenthesis sign. And at the end of verse 17, there is ending parenthesis sign. Do you have it in your Bible? Why is it so? Have you ever questioned why in the middle of the scriptures, out of blue, there is parenthesis? What does it really mean? This parenthesis begins at verse 13 and continues through verse 17, a total of five verses. This parenthesis of verses 13 to 17 at first seems to be so awkward and perplexing. However, it proves on closer examination that the last clause of verse 12 is the most crucial in the exegesis of this whole passage to determine its meaning. In fact, verses 13 to 17 in parenthesis show the eloquent repetitions of what verse 12b preaches. So verses 13 to 17, that parenthesis passage, is actually a further and thorough explanation of the lesson that is given in the last part of verse 12. So verse 12 ends, then 13 to 17, parenthesis. It gives us some ideas about the meaning of verse 12b. The fact that verses 13 to 17 are in the form of a parenthesis should not be overlooked. These five verses may be divided into two parts, the first consisting of verses 13 and 14, and the second of verses 15 to 17. Verses 13 and 14 express the thought of Paul in verse 12b that all have sinned. In fact, that's the point that we have to really focus on today. All have sinned. What does it mean? Verses 15 to 17 set forth of the series of similitudes, particularly of contrast between the offense by Adam and righteousness by Jesus Christ. Then these comparisons come to an end in verse 18, which says, therefore. So 13 to 17 parenthesis, when it is this parenthesis passage is ended, verse 18 begins with, therefore, it's a conclusion. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What has begun in verse 12b, all have sinned, is completed in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so verse 12b says all have sinned, and verse 18 says, upon all men, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Amen. So I hope that so far, whatever I have said is meaning to you. Something, meaning something to you. I hope that you understand the structure. Comparatives, ideas are there, but verse 12 is not there. No comparative idea, but then there is a parenthesis, which is an explanation of the lessons taught in verse 12, in particular 12b, all have sinned. That's a rough idea of the passage structure. Then we go into the text itself, the sin contemplated. What we are going to carefully observe today is the reference in the clause for that all have sinned. Because generally people, the humankind has a problem with that. All have sinned because they do not think that they have sinned. Even though the scripture says all have sinned. And so they cannot understand it, they cannot recognize it, they cannot admit it. It is a declaration of the universality of sin because all have sinned without any exception. No one is excepted. Verse 12a informs us the reason why death passed on to all men. All men die. Even though we do not know the timing of it, but it is for sure that every person is going to die. And then verse 12b says, here is a reason why all men die. For that, by the fact that, or because all have sinned. So 12a says, all die. Universality of death. Then the reason is being explained in the second half of verse 12. It is because all have sinned. Hence the question is, to what does Paul refer when he says all have sinned? As far as form is concerned, the expression itself could refer to the actual sins of man. So, because I have sinned, that's why I am dying. That's the idea. What does it mean that all have sinned? There are various views of the force of this expression, which is all have sinned. First, there is a Pelagian view. This view is that the clause in question, all have sinned, refers to the actual sins of man. So according to this view, the thought of Paul is that as Adam sinned and therefore died, so in like manner all men die because they sin. The reason that I shall die, is because I have sinned. That's the idea of a Pelagian's view. Adam is the prototype. He sinned and brought sin and death into the world. Others in like manner sin, and they also are afflicted with death. Adam sinned, that's why he died. We sin, that's why we will die. That's the idea. The coordination of sin and death exemplified in Adam applies in every case where there is sin. There are, however, conclusive objections on factual, exegetical, and theological grounds against this view. That is not the case. The Pelagian view is not actually or historically true. If you have thought that what I just explained about Pelagian view is your view, I want you to know that that is wrong. Biblically wrong. Theologically wrong. Because not all die because they actually and voluntarily sin. Infants die. But they have not actually transgressed after the similitude of Adam's transgression. No one is going to say that infants died because of their conscious and voluntary sin committed. In verses 13 and 14, Paul states the opposite of the Pelagian view. For here we are told that death reigned over those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Can you read it, verse 14? Read verse 14 together. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Amen. So we do not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Again, Pelagian's view says Adam sinned, so he died. Therefore, we sin, we die. That's the idea. But according to verse 14, that is not the case. We are not sinning after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which will cause us to die. It is obvious that Paul is thinking of death as exercising its sway over persons who did not sin as Adam did. Paul is saying the opposite of the Pelagian interpretation. The most conclusive refutation of the Pelagian interpretation is derived from the repeated and emphatic affirmations of Paul in the immediate context. Affirmations to the effect that the universal sway of condemnation and death is to be referred to the one sin of the one man, Adam, not every sin of every man. So fundamentally, we die in Adam. We sinned in Adam. On at least five occasions in verses 15 to 19, this principle is asserted. For example, if you can follow me, in verse 15 it says, by the offense of one, many be dead. Offense of one. Verse 16, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Not everybody's sin. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. And verse 18, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. One judgment. And verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It is a repetition which establishes beyond dispute that Paul regards condemnation and death as having passed on to all men by the one offense of the one man, Adam. It is quite impossible to construe this emphasis upon the one sin of the one man as equivalent to the actual personal sin of countless individuals. It is indisputable, therefore, that Paul regards the universality of condemnation and death as grounded upon and proceeding from the one offense of the one man, Adam. And the Pelagian insistence that death and condemnation find their ground solely in the personal voluntary sin of the individuals of the race cannot be harmonized with this sustained witness of the apostle. By one offense, by one man, condemnation, judgment, death came. The Pelagian exegesis destroys what Paul institutes in this passage. But this Pelagian view is the view of the people on the street in general. If you say, you have sinned, their immediate response is, no, I haven't. The doctrine Paul is illustrating by appeal to the analogy of the condemnation and death proceeding from Adam is the doctrine that men are justified by the free grace of God on the basis of the righteousness and obedience of one man, Jesus Christ. What Paul has been controverting or denying in the earlier part of the epistle is that men are justified by their own works. He denies it. He is establishing the truth that men are justified and attain to life by what another has done, the one man, Jesus Christ. If men die simply because of their own sin and not at all on the ground of Adam's sin, then why does Paul compare Jesus with Adam, not Jesus and every one of us? According to the Pelagian construction, men are justified by their own voluntary action, just as they come under condemnation solely by their own voluntary action, voluntary sin. It is indeed Pelagian doctrine but that it contradicts the teaching of Paul, lies on the face of the epistle. Hence, the Pelagian view must be rejected on this ground as well as on that of others, the others mentioned. The second view is the Augustinian and Roman Catholic view. It cannot be maintained that there has been unanimity among Roman Catholic theologians respecting Romans 5:12 or about the clause, all have sinned. What does it mean? All have sinned. At the time of Council of Trent, Ambrosius Catharinus held a position similar to that which we shall later on propound as the correct view, quite close to our view. He maintained that the sin referred to in the clause for that all sinned or have sinned is the actual voluntary transgression of Adam imputed to all posterity by reason of the covenant relationship which Adam sustained to the race. When Adam sinned, all mankind sinned with him and in him. So all have sinned. That sin, according to his view, when he says all have sinned, that sin is definitely referring to Adam's sin. He insisted that the sin of everyone is the act only of the transgression of Adam. So in Adam we have sinned. It is this sin of Adam imputed to posterity that Catharinus called original sin. That is the original sin. Adam's sin was imputed upon us, and that is original sin. And it comes with, obviously, guilt. It is that sin and that alone, he contended, that Paul has in view in Romans 5, 12 to 19. So according to his view, when Paul said all have sinned, that sin is referring to Adam's sin. But it is applied to all have sinned. So the universality, and in this regard, this is the original sin for the whole mankind. Augustine shared the view of Tertullian's realistic conception of mankind. Our sinful condition is the result of Adam's fall. He spoke of imputation, but he did not yet have in mind the direct or immediate imputation of the guilt of Adam to his posterity. His doctrine of original sin is not entirely clear, so which portion of his writing you read, you may have slightly different ideas from his views. His main emphasis was on the transmission of the corruption of sin. So when he was referring to the original sin, oftentimes he emphasized on the transmission of the sinful nature from generation to generation. And so he's referring that transmission of the corruption or human depravity as the original sin. Sin is passed on by propagation. And this propagation of Adam's sin is at the same time a punishment for his sin. Wiggers states the idea very briefly in these words, in quote, "The corruption of human nature in the whole race was the righteous punishment of the transgression of the first man in whom all men already existed." So the corruption of human nature was the righteous punishment of the transgression of the first man. The Catholic Church declares that baptism, according to Catholic Catechism 405, Catholic Church declares that baptism, by imparting life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back towards God. But the consequences for nature, weakened and inclined to evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. And that weakened and diminished by Adam's fall, free will is yet not destroyed in the race. There is a huge difference between this Roman Catholic view and we Reformed Christians' view. While Paul compares Adam with Christ, death, condemnation, and life, and death by Adam's sin with life by Christ's righteousness, Roman Catholic compares sin with baptism. Through baptism, your sins can be forgiven. And the righteousness of God can be imputed, or rather infused. There is no term imputed. Their idea is infused. It really lightens and degrades the work of our Savior Jesus Christ for our righteousness. Adam's sin, condemnation, death, righteousness and new life, a forgiveness of sins, baptism. How could they be compared? They downgraded the work of our Savior Jesus Christ to a ritual, baptism. Well, it is not Paul's analogy, but obviously Rome's. It is not that Rome in any way denies the fact or the consequences of the actual transgression of Adam. It is simply that in the interpretation of Romans 5:12 and of the sin in which all are implicated by reason of the sin of Adam, this sin is conceived of not as the actual sin of Adam imputed, but as the habitual sin that is conveyed by natural generation. In other words, when they are talking about original sin, they normally and ordinarily do not talk about Adam's sin in us, and so guilt is upon us. But rather, they refer to the depraved nature, corrupt nature we have, sinful nature by which we sin. And so they refer to the consequence of the Adam's sin as the original sin, more or like, by dismissing Adam's guilt. This matter is stated clearly by Joseph Paul. In quote, The sin of Adam is original in a twofold sense. Number one, as a sinful personal act, Adam sinned. Number two, as a sinful state, because he has sinned, corruption came in. So one is an action and the other one is a state. State is the consequence of sin. Action is sin itself. There are two things involved when we are talking about our sinfulness, including the original sin. There are two respects in which it's the former or state, corruption, bears upon the latter or act or guilt. First, the sinful personal act brought the sinful state into existence. Obviously, because Adam sinned, that's why sinful state was brought in. Because he sinned, corruption and depravity came into human nature. And second, the sinful state, the corruption, depravity, is truly sinful, in quote, only in its logical connection with Adam's voluntary transgression of the divine command in paradise, end of quote. In other words, when we talk about the original sin, we should not just talk about the effect or state of sin, our corruption, depravity, but we must talk about Adam's sin. His guilt was imputed upon us. That's why all have sinned. Makes sense. Rome is reluctant to define precisely that in which this original and habitual sin consists. Instead, generally, the sin of Romans chapter 5, 12, on account of which death passed on to all, is transmitted sinfulness. In other words, original sin, or when we say all have sinned, as Romans 5, 12 says, that sin is referring to our corruption, sinfulness, sinful nature. We want to know what Paul has in his mind when he said, for that all have sinned, in 5:12b. In order to avoid more complicated arguments, I would say that if we understand the Romish concept of justification, we would understand her notion of sin in Romans 5:12. To understand this point, we need to know a bit more about Romish doctrines. Rome regards justification as consisting in regeneration and sanctification wrought by the infusion of righteousness. What does it mean? When we are talking about justification, we are talking about imputed justification by our Savior Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of Christ Jesus is imputed upon us. So we say that forensic justification, forensic righteousness. We are not fully perfect. However, even though we are weak, we have shortcomings, the righteousness of Christ was imputed upon us. So there is a declaration that we are righteous. However, Rome's idea of justification is the infusion of the righteousness of Christ. So therefore, if you are justified, righteousness of Christ is infused into you so that you become perfect. You are fully sanctified. So if you say, I'm justified, but you still have weak nature and sometimes you may sin, then your justification has not been completed because their justification includes the idea of sanctification. That's why they will never have the assurance of salvation. Because in order to be justified, they have to be sanctified. They have to be perfect. So they will never be able to say, I have an assurance that I go to heaven. Because they have different understanding of justification and sanctification. They have two separate ideas. So in order to make up the difference, they have to go to the priest to confess their sins, or they have to recite those Mary's prayers, etc. They have to make up something. So suddenly, faith-based Christian religion, Christian faith, becomes work-based. So you have to do this and you have to do that in order to be justified, in order to have a chance to go to heaven. Is it clear to your mind what I'm trying to say? So Rome does not refer to the forensic righteousness imputed upon us but infused righteousness by which the justified one must be fully sanctified and demonstrate the perfect righteousness. Thus, Rome says that if we are justified, we must be sanctified fully. Otherwise, we cannot be sure of our salvation. Hence, Rome opens a door for work-based salvation. However, we must know that it is flatly contradictory of the biblical and Pauline teaching. The doctrine of Paul is that we are justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and not by a righteousness infused into us any more than by a righteousness wrought by us. Paul institutes a parallel between the way in which condemnation and death pass on to all men and the way in which justification and life pass on to the justified. It means that as the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us, so the condemnation and death are also imputed upon us. Because of these differences, the Romish theologians assert that Adam's sin is not imputed on us, but the consequence of sin, which is the corruption of human nature, is inherited. Thus, what is sinful in us is the inherited sinful state or depravity or sinful nature which is shown in our habitual sin. It is different from what the scripture teaches. Paul teaches that sin includes guilt, imputed sin, as well as corruption of nature. Then what is the classic Protestant interpretation? The pivotal question is still before us. What sin does Paul have in view when he says, "For that all have sinned"? In order to arrive at what we believe to be the proper view, it is necessary to take account of the following considerations. Number one, it is unquestionable that the universal sway of death is represented in verse 12 as resting upon the fact that all have sinned. We will all die, for that all have sinned. Because we have sinned, we die. Whatever the sin contemplated may be, it is the reason why death passed through to all men. And this is simply to say that it is the ground of the universality of death. Why people die? There is only one universal answer. Only one singular answer. Because we have sinned. All men die, which is a consequence of universal sin. In verses 15 to 19, Paul with unmistakable clearness asserts that the universal reign of death rests upon the one trespass of the one man, Adam. So verse 15, let me just repeat it again. Verse 15, through the offense of one, many be dead. One. Verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. And of course, this relationship in reference to death is coordinated with and parallel to Paul's other statements in reference to condemnation. So verse 16 says, the judgment was by one to condemnation. In verse 18, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So one man's sin, one judgment, one condemnation came upon all mankind. And because of that, all have sinned. And because of that, all have to die. Death and condemnation reign over all because of the one trespass of Adam. Whether it is a sin or death, it is directly related to Adam's sin by one judgment because of one man's offense. Thus, when Paul says all have sinned, he does not refer to sins all of us have committed. All of us have committed individually, but there is a common sin which brought death and condemnation upon all. It is the Adam's sin or his one offense. It means that as Adam was condemned, so we are also condemned in him. So all have sinned. That sin is referring to Adam's sin. Therefore, as Adam was condemned, all of us are condemned in Adam. It also means that condemnation, the death of the race, is ascribed both to the offense of Adam and to their own inherited sinfulness. So our inherited sinfulness is obviously significant because it gives us a bad inclination, evil inclination toward sin. And this inclination hates righteousness and hates God, etc. However, that is only the effect of sin eventually. It is repeatedly said that sin and death are both the result of Adam's transgression and came upon the human race simultaneously. It is important for us to understand that the one offense of Adam has brought the sin and death to the whole mankind. We are sinners not only because we have inherited Adam's sinfulness, but also because we sinned in Adam. If we fail to see this, there are huge problems. If we fail to see this, we will say that we are condemned for one sin we have never committed in the first place. That's Adam's sin. Why do I have to die? Because of Adam's sin. So we are separating ourselves from Adam. We separate our spiritual condition from Adam's sin. Then we will probably say, why does God have to condemn us for the sin we have never committed? I'm sure that some of you have ever asked and raised a question in your mind. Why do I have to die because of Adam's sin? Why am I called as a sinner? Why do I have to be condemned for Adam's sin? I didn't sin. We accept the fact that we deserve to be condemned for our sins, but we doubt that we have to be condemned for Adam's sin. We want to be responsible. We can hardly understand God's condemnation upon us. We think that it is as if we should justify a judge in condemning a man for a murder committed by his father on the ground that the man is a thief. Or, to make the cases more nearly parallel, on the ground that the man inherits an avaricious disposition from his father. Against this wrong notion, Paul repeatedly says that sin came into the world for one offense by Adam, and death entered the human history too. In other words, we all die because we have sinned. We all have sinned. Paul must have in view the same sin when in verse 12 he says, all have sinned. And then in verses 15 to 19, he refers to the one sin of the one man. And there are reasons for this conclusion. The whole passage, 12 to 19, is just one unit. The whole passage is a contrast between sin, condemnation, death on the one hand, and righteousness and justification, life on the other. The comparison introduced in verse 12 is completed in verses 18 and 19. This means that the sin referred to in verse 12, when it says all have sinned, particularly in the last clause of that verse, must be that same sin defined in verse 18 as the one offense, and in verse 19 as one man's disobedience. And when we go back to verses 15 to 17, the same sin is in view in verses 15, 17, where it is called the offense of the one. Verse 12 is an unfinished comparison, as I told you before. Paul, dealing expressly with the subject of the universal reign of death in verse 12, affirms so explicitly and repeatedly affirm the same thing in the succeeding verses 13 to 17. In the expression, for the law, sin was in the world, in verse 13, is the historical existence of sin in the old world. The law did not introduce sin, for sin prevailed even before the giving of the law. Law was given to Moses. But how about then between Adam's time and Moses' time? People still died without the law. So in other words, sin prevailed even during that time. Therefore, we do not have to blame the law for our sin. And because God says this and God says that, we cannot keep them this and that. Therefore, because of this law, I became a sinner. That is not the case. Even without the law, there was sin and there was death. Verse 12 tells us of the reason why death passed on to all men. Again, it is said, for that all have sinned. But verse 14 tells us that death reigned over those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's offense. Paul is saying that we have not sinned as Adam did, but Adam's sin was imputed upon us. Therefore, all have sinned, of verse 12, cannot refer to individual personal transgressions. Instead, all of us have sinned in Adam. That is original sin. Thus, we have guilt before God, which leads us to condemnations. If we say that sin is just referring to only our sinful nature, that is, there may be a chance that we can modify our sinfulness. We may correct some of the things and reverse certain actions and make corrections and so on, so that we may bring our own self-righteousness upon us. But that is not the case. We have guilt imputed upon us. That's why all have sinned. You know, we want to protest that we do not like it. But that is a wrong way to face the reality. The reality is that all die. And this is a universal fact and truth, universal death, reality of death. And it is caused by one cause, and that is one offense of Adam. For these reasons, we are compelled to infer that when Paul says all have sinned in verse 12, and when he speaks of the one offense of the one man, verses 15 to 19, he must be referring to the same fact or event. This one event or fact can be expressed in terms of both singularity and universality. It means that the cause of death and sin is one. There is singularity. The cause of our death, cause of our sin is one. Singularity. And the consequence of sin is upon us. That is universality. In other words, cause of our death, sin, that's Adam's sin. Consequence of it is upon all humankind. That's a death. That is universality. Comparison between Adam and Christ begun in 5:12, but the left incomplete is resumed and more fully drawn out in verses 18 and 19. So verse 18 says, therefore, as by one offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In verse 19, for as by the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. These two expressions are equivalent to the assertions in 5:12 that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Death or judgment unto condemnation came upon all men, entered into the world, and passed upon all men in consequence of the offense of one man. It all happened. Then how should I conclude this message? Having considered all such complicated thoughts so far, I guess you must be mentally quite tired by now. But you may feel like you have become scholars by now. Having considered all such complicated thoughts so far, you may be wondering, what a big deal is out of it? What's a big deal? Why is it such a huge matter that all have sinned by one offense of Adam? Why is it so important that the original sin refers to both the sin of Adam and its subsequent consequences, which is the corruption of human race? Why is it important for us to know that we sin in Adam and we are condemned with guilt of sin? In the first place, it seems that such a lesson is not very important. People object to Paul's teaching that it is not fair to say that all have to bear a sin of one man. It's not fair. Or some people say that it is not justice that all have to die for a sin that they have not committed, which is Adam's sin. This thought carries a destructive power in it against Paul's teaching. So there are a few things we want to consider. Number one, if we are condemned only for our individual sins, not for Adam's sin, no original sin. We cannot explain away the universality of death. It is because not everyone is really sinning in the strict sense. Death is the wage of sin. If we are condemned to die because of our individual sins, then how could we explain the death of innocent infants or of people with mental disabilities? They have neither consciously nor purposefully sinned, but have to die anyway. Where is it coming from? You cannot explain it apart from the original sin. If we are condemned only by our individual sins, then it opens a door for work-based salvation. If we do not have any guilt from Adam's sin, so we are guilt-free, but we have only sinful inclinations, then whether we are condemned or saved depends on our performances only. Then there may be a chance for us to mitigate, modify, or even correct our wrongs, which could be another way of salvation. Or some people would argue that they are righteous because they cannot recall any sin in their lives. It is a common response from the people in the street when the gospel is shared with them. They do not recognize the guilt in them. Number three, what we have is not only sinful inclinations, but also guilt, which is the resultant of Adam's sin. If we are born with Adam's guilt within us, then rescuing us from our guilt is beyond our abilities. Thus, the scripture declares all have sinned. That's why all have to die. Number four, Paul repeatedly says that death reigned between Adam and Moses' days, though there was no law. People then had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Instead, Adam's guilt was imputed upon his descendants because he's the head of the human race. In the same manner, the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon the believers because he is the head of the redeemed. Number five, the imputed guilt makes the human race absolutely hopeless. It is because no man is able to remove his guilt away, which leads him to eternal condemnation. On the contrary, the imputed righteousness of Christ makes the human race absolutely hopeful. Number six, all who deny the original sin and guilt deny the truth of the Bible. They should be reminded of Paul's teaching in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 15b, through the offense of one, many be dead. 16b, the judgment was by one to condemnation. 17a, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Verse 18a, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19a, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. 7. This guilt and condemnation can be removed only by one person, Jesus Christ. Verse 15b says, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 16b, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18b, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19b, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen and amen. Thus the power of salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in Christ Jesus, only in the gospel, the apostle is not ashamed of the gospel, because it thus provides a complete remedy for the evil which has come upon the human race. It is the power of God unto salvation. So the power of God unto salvation does not lie in any rituals or your association with any or affiliation with any sort of religious bodies, but the gospel. The power of God is found in the gospel. It saves us from the great and universal sin, universal evil, as well as from its inseparable consequence, death. So though we may die, we shall live in Christ. This thought that through faith in Christ men are saved, not merely from the penalty incurred by sin, but from sin itself, is carried forward to the close of the 8th chapter. So there is no condemnation, and there is wonderful promise of the eternal kingdom of God in Romans chapter 8. The fallen mankind has sinned in Adam, and only Christ is the answer to the problem, and he's the only hope of our salvation. Do not depend on church name, Hope Bible Presbyterian Church, and do not depend on the leaders of this church. Do not depend on any sort of, you know, worship order and any sort of program for your salvation. The power of God unto salvation lies only in the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, but he rose again on the third day. He was ascended into heaven, and he shall come again. That's our hope and hope of salvation. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are desperate beings, Lord. We are condemned because of our sins in Adam. All have sinned. That is the universal truth and reality. And so we have to die. But Christ Jesus, he came to this world and he fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and he lived a perfect life. And as a sinless being, he died on Calvary's cross for our sins. For our sake, whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. We believe in that. Dear gracious Lord, we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I pray that you will open our hearts widely, dear Lord, to that beautiful message of salvation, and receive Jesus as our personal Savior. Those ones who are already saved, help them to appreciate what it means, and help them to live a life of joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.